Well, since the church is called to proclaim resurrection, I want to see if today we can resurrect a word that has become dead to most of us. Not dead in the sense that no one uses it, but dead in the sense that we kind of run from it like it's a zombie chasing us. This is my opinion, at least. The word is righteous, or righteousness. You might have noticed it's right in there in our first two readings in several places. Baruch talks about put on the robe of righteousness from God. Paul talks about may your love overflow, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes from Christ. So, righteousness. The only time we use that word, I think, is in the phrase self-righteous. Thanksgiving dinner, Uncle Joe, right, was the self-righteous party pooper. Didn't have any wine, didn't laugh at anybody's jokes, and told us all what we needed to be doing. To call someone self-righteous is to accuse them of being rigid, judgmental, and holier than thou. And we all know such people. And if we're honest, we've probably been such people, right? Come on, you know, a little nod to head. Maybe after you quit smoking or quit drinking or found a new diet or found Jesus in college, you know, something there that you felt made you so much better than everyone else. Self-righteous. And hopefully when we did become self-righteous, we overcame that, we grew out of it, we ran from it. And often what we do, we run in the opposite direction, right? Especially when we're young. So we end up with the opposite error of believing there are no boundaries. God doesn't care. Just do whatever you want. And then from this anything goes, you know, stance, we might try to talk our friends into doing some very unrighteous things. And they may say no. And then we say, well, don't be such a prude. Don't be so holier than thou. You remember back, some of you will remember back in the late 60s, there were a certain group of parents who thought it best not to set any limits for their kids, right? Because those little dear, precious egos and psyches might get bruised if you set any limits. And of course, what that produces is not saints, but narcissists who believe the world exists for them and that it's God's job to support their narcissism 24/7. But there is, as you well know, another way. Maybe we could call it a middle way, a third way. Will Willimon, preacher at Duke University Chapel for, 20 years, then became Methodist bishop. I think he's back at Duke now. But back when he was chaplain at Duke, a friend of his called, a woman he'd been in college with, and she said, "Help, have you seen my son Robert's girlfriend?" And he said, "Well, I thought I saw him walking hand in hand across campus." And she said, "Are you aware she's a Muslim? Get out there and talk to them. This is crazy. We're Baptist. She's Muslim. Come on, talk to him," she said. And Willimon responds, he has not had very much luck at Duke talking undergraduates out of who they're going to love. But he does say he'll try. So he calls him in and says, "Robert, tell me about Ramona." And Robert says, "She's wonderful. We're very much in love, planning on getting married after graduation, spending our lives together." "Curious," Willimon says, "what is it about who you found so lovable?" "Oh, I think it's kind of obvious," he said. Willimon said, "No, I don't think it's obvious." He said, "Well, we have so much in common." Willimon says, Wait a minute, really? You're South Carolina, Baptist, and blonde. She's Pakistan via Ohio, Muslim, and very dark. What the heck do you have in common? You're very different." And Robert says, "She's the only girl I've met at the university you could be intimate with without having to get drunk on the weekend and go to bed with her. She has my values." A middle way. Jesus lives this kind of middle way. On one hand, people who society labels as moral failures, are deeply attracted to Jesus. They don't detect a whiff of self-righteousness. It's just amazing in Him. In their presence, in His presence, they feel forgiven and accepted, understood and welcomed. They love being around Him. On the other hand, Jesus never leaves those who are stuck in that kind of moral failure in their personal hells. He loves people too much to see them continue to be slaves to their self-destructive behavior. So through His acceptance and His forgiveness, His instruction, He heals them, transforms them into men and women who are able to reflect back God's love to the world. So we see this same dynamic in the parable of the prodigal son, right? On one hand, the father runs off the porch, embraces his screw-up son. But on the other, he doesn't allow him to keep wearing those clothes, you know, covered with the stink of pigs and vomit. He gives him new clothes, a robe and new shoes. As the father's love embraces him, he is removing a taste for dysfunctional living from his son. No longer will the son waste his money on riotous living. In a word, the father takes a sinner, welcomes him as a child, and restores that child to his true identity. So Baruch and Paul get this right. They're not writing about our righteousness. If you go back and read it, they're talking about God's righteousness. So, okay, what is righteousness? I like N.T. Wright's translation of it in his New Testament, the Kingdom New Testament. He calls it covenant faithfulness. He doesn't say God's righteousness. He said God's covenant faithfulness. I think we understand that that carries some meaning for us. And that righteousness for him is not, for God, is not like a noun, not a thing, but it's like a verb. It's a power that reaches out and heals God's people and allows them to become who they truly are in God. Summer after ninth grade, my mother made me take a typing course at the neighboring high school so I could learn, you know. Remember that? The old typewriters at my... So my buddy Eric and I did this two-week thing and go for a couple hours in the morning, learn to type. One day, Eric typed out, Eric was the wild one of the duo. Eric typed out for me the true lyrics of the song Louie Louie. Which, if you don't know it, they say the true lyrics are rather smutty. So Eric typed them out. I looked at them, laughed, folded up, put in my jeans. Later that night, my mother's doing the laundry. Yeah. Takes out the lyrics and then has a conversation with me. And, you know, in addition to telling me, you know, you always need to respect women, she said to me something like, you need to remember who you are. You're not someone who treats women as objects to be used. She might as well have said, since we're a church-going Episcopal family, be faithful to who you have become through your baptism in Christ. I think that was God's righteousness through my mother coming to bring me back. And of course, though, once we leave home, we all learn, don't we, that just because Mama tells us to do something doesn't mean we do it. And also doesn't mean that we can do it. It doesn't automatically, the healing isn't instantaneous, although mothers wish it were. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't live into the fullness of who we are in Christ. Only God has the power to transform us. So all the time we spend trying to produce our own righteousness, we end up, of course, becoming self-righteous. Right? It seems like the right thing to do. I'm going to work hard at making myself like this, and it just always turns us in on ourselves, makes us judgmental and rigid. Only God's covenant faithfulness can save us. That's what we depend on. what God has done for us and is doing in us, but not what we do ourselves. God the Father takes our filthy rags off of us. God the Son calls us to surrender, give up the project of trying to become righteous, and to let the Holy Spirit do her work in our hearts and our minds and our bodies. So it's a difference of where we're looking for this. Are we looking within? Are we looking without? When we do rely on God's righteousness and not on our own, we find something interesting. Rather than people turning away from us, saying, oh, I don't want to spend time with Uncle Joe anymore, we find broken and hurting people turning towards us. Turning towards us. And we find that they're not those people who are so different over there. We find out, well, they're us. They're us. And that together, we're one in Christ. And that's what the covenant is all about.